All right, if you did not get a copy of the notes, they are on the book cart in the back. And we are in Psalm 132. And I believe this is the longest of the Songs of Degrees. The context, as you read through it, it doesn't have any title other than a Song of Degrees or of Ascents. It doesn't say of David or anything of that nature, but the content strongly indicates that we are probably dealing with Solomon as the author of this psalm. It starts out with Lord, remember David in all his afflictions. Now that's almost a standalone. It's going to transition into the next four verses, but David went through, it's kind of an interesting, here you have a guy who is held up as really, for all his stumblings and so on, there were several. We have him held up as really the epitome of what an ancient Israelite ought to be, his devotion to the Lord. And really that's the key to the thing here is his commitment, his devotion to the Lord. But he says, remember David and all his afflictions. David was anointed king as a teenage boy. And then just through the providence of God, ended up becoming part of Saul's court. He behaved himself very wisely. He did what he was supposed to do. And yet, in spite of his faithfulness in doing what he was supposed to do, he suffered a great deal of persecution. Saul tried to kill him, and that was David was on the run for probably 5 or 6 years or more. Saul trying to kill him. Then, during the course of his reign, of course, there we have numerous attacks. It's kind of interesting. We deal with diplomacy so much today. We have our various diplomats out there, the various ambassadors, and we have embassies in different places around the world, and they're there to help to resolve, for the most part, to resolve conflicts. Sometimes they're trade, but we don't have war like we used to. As you read through your Old Testament, the historical books, you have just this ongoing war. If your country is impoverished, instead of coming up with an economic plan, what you do is you attack your neighbor and pillage him so that you have resolved your economic problems. And that was how people operated for thousands of years. The current situation is actually stretches back only a few hundred years. And it's gotten really better over time. It's fascinating. We talk about, the good old days. I was reading this. Ecclesiastes says, we're living it, basically, I'm paraphrasing, we live a delusion when we think about the good old days. Because the good old days really weren't. We just have a tendency to remember the good part. I'll take, granted, we have a lot of problems, issues today. But I will definitely take a lot of the benefits that we have today over the things that we had to wrestle with in previous generations. David's affliction, but here's something to look at. Verse 2: How he sware unto the Lord and vowed unto the mighty God of Jacob. God, David made a promise to God. Now we know that God made a promise to David. That's the Davidic covenant. We're actually going to be talking about that a little bit later, but. He says, he made a promise, and here's the promise. Surely I will not come into the tabernacle of my house, nor grow up into my bed. I will not give sleep to mine eyes, nor slumber to mine eyelids, until I find out a place for the Lord, a habitation for the mighty God of Jacob. Now let's pause there for a moment. Let's go back and deal with what was going on during the time of David. All right? And even before, because it'll lead up to this. In Exodus, second half of Exodus, we have, for the most part, Moses going up to the mount and getting the plans for the tabernacle. And that's that big, long instruction manual that you read about there in the second half. And then there's the lull. We have the golden calf incident and so on. And then we have them making the tabernacle, building the tabernacle. which is basically a repeat but with hands-on, okay? And so they construct the tabernacle. We have the first room. It's the same layout as the temple. We have the first room with the table for the showbread. We have the altar of incense. We have the candelabra, the candlestick, which was actually not candles but lamps, oil lamps. We have the curtain, and then behind the curtain we have the Ark of the Covenant. Out front we have the altar of burnt offering, and they institute they have the priesthood, and they start the thing rolling, and it goes on. And the whole time they're wandering around the wilderness for 40 years, that portable thing, it's a tent, it's a big tent, tabernacle. When you read tabernacle in your King James Version, understand that the word tabernacle, we envision, I envision this great big grandiose cathedral type thing. Tabernacle. You know. And yet the reality is tabernacle simply means a tent. All right? A tabernacle is a tent. And sometimes that word is used for tents that are not necessarily so impressive. Okay? So, it's a tent. But it was a nice tent. And it had a court that was actually made out of curtains and so on. So I have all this stuff going on. They come into the land of Israel. During the period of the judges, during most of the period of the judges, the tabernacle was there. The children of Israel, with varying degrees of faithfulness, depending on where they were in their roller coaster ride of the book of Judges. But during that period of time, the tabernacle is still there. The priests are still officiating. They're still doing basically what Moses had charged them to do there in the book of Leviticus. Toward the end of that period of time, where we're transitioning from Judges to 1 Samuel. We had the escalating war with the Philistines. And the Israelites had lost a battle. And so they decide, we're going to take the Ark of the Covenant as our rabbit's foot, as our lucky horseshoe, into battle. And therefore the God of Israel will deliver us because we have the Ark there. Now, that's totally contrary to what we have in the Law of Moses. The thing was supposed to be left where it was. And yet here they are, taking it out there as their talisman for the battle. And in the battle, Israelites were defeated, the ark was taken by the Philistines. And it was in the land of the Philistines for 7 months. Okay, we dealt with that a while ago as far as the Philistines' lack of getting it. That here they recognize that they're being afflicted and multitudes of Philistines are dying by plague. And their God had fallen on his face twice. The idol there had fallen on its face twice, and the head broken off and the hands broken off. And yet they don't start worshiping the God of Israel. They're still determined to pursue their idolatry, even though their God is helpless. They send the ark back to Israel in a wagon, in a cart. The children of Israel take it, and it goes from one town to another town, and it's in a place called Kirjath-Jearim, which is about 8 miles to the west of Jerusalem. And there it sits in someone's house for 20 years. Now, there's a priest there, probably offering incense and so on before the ark and so on. And the problem with this whole scenario now is that, oh, and by the way, when all this happened, this is mentioned all the way in Jeremiah, hundreds of years later. An archaeological dig indicated has verified, you know, or confirmed that this is the case. That at this time when the Philistines took the ark, they came so far in as they sacked and destroyed and burned Shiloh. And so the tabernacle was destroyed. The original tabernacle was destroyed. Now it was later rebuilt, but the tabernacle was destroyed. So where are the children of Israel going to worship? The tabernacle's gone. The Ark of the Covenant is over at some guy's house. And so we read about this during the time of David. We read about this during the early time of Solomon's reign. And then we read about it occurring sporadically during the times of some of the later kings, that they worshiped on the high places. Now, traditionally, high places is where the worship of Baal took place. But what they did is they took that over, and you had efforts to worship the true God of Israel in these high places. And one of the problems was there wasn't any place else. There wasn't a tabernacle. Well, over a period of time, a tabernacle was erected. We know this, that by the time Saul had been king for a while, the tabernacle had been rebuilt. It's at a city called Nob, N-O-B, just like Well, not like a doorknob because it has a K. Knob, okay? And they have it, but the ark is still not there. The ark is still not there. And, they're still, I believe they used it one more time, just briefly. It's just mentioned in passing as this good luck charm. But it doesn't make it back to this tabernacle that they had, had set up, this tent temple. And so David, recognizing that the children of Israel are not in obedience to the law of Moses, he makes a promise to God that he is going to resolve this issue. This is the key thing of David's reign. This is his goal. His worship of God, his devotion, his commitment to God is not about building the kingdom. That's a side effect. His devotion, his purpose is to have a place where God will be worshiped by the nation of Israel as it should be. And during his entire reign, that never happened. They had moved the tent, the tabernacle, to a place called Gibeon. They had, and David had brought the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem and set up a tent for it there. So you had two places of worship. By the way, this is also one of the reasons why during the reign of David you had two high priests. One of them officiated at the tabernacle. The other one officiated in Jerusalem at where the Ark of the Covenant was. This is where you have Zadok and Abiathar. Okay? Now, as you read through 1st and 2nd Samuel, you don't get this in Samuel. You get it in Chronicles. Chronicles, I'll be honest with you, is not as quick a read, is not as fascinating, is not as fast-paced as Samuel and Kings. However, it does have a lot of details that you're not going to get from the other one. Kings deals with the drama. Kings deals with the battles. Kings deals with a lot of the personal sin issues. The whole Bathsheba and Absalom thing is not part of Chronicles. But what you have is a catalog at the end of Chronicles, at the end of 1 Chronicles, of all the stuff that David accumulated. David, by divine revelation, got the blueprints for the temple. He also accumulated all the stuff. When we read about in 1 Kings, where we have the construction of the temple under Solomon, and we talk about the stonemasons and the cedar lumber and the gold and the silver and all this, Solomon didn't have to go out and get that stuff. Most of that was piled there in Jerusalem. And David had accumulated all this stuff so that the temple could be built. God had told David in the first half of his reign, David, you will not build the temple. You've been a man of war. You've shed a lot of blood. It won't be for you to build the temple. And you can imagine David's discouragement because this has been his goal of life. And here he is finally reigning in Jerusalem. He's probably around 40 or 45 at this time. And this is his goal. This is his aspiration. He has got Jerusalem. And now he's told you can't build the temple, but your son will. So he is going to do everything possible to make it possible for Solomon to construct the temple. And this is also one of the reasons why the temple was constructed early in Solomon's reign, because everything was ready to go. So he's very determined to do this. This is his purpose. This is his commitment. The ark has been without a home. Look in verse 6. Lo, we heard of it at Ephrata. We found it in the fields. Ephrata is sometimes used for the city of Bethlehem, the village of Bethlehem, as a standalone, but it generally refers to the region around that, which is not too far. That would include Kirjath-Jearim, where the ark had been held for 20 years. We found it in the fields of the wood. We will go into his tabernacle. We will worship at his footstool. The idea of a central place of worship for the children of Israel. And so, because the ark had been without a home. In verses 8 and 9, let the priests be clothed with righteousness. Let thy saints shout for joy. For thy servant David's sake, turn not away the face of thine anointed. And then we have the promise. And this is very important because this is going to tie into things that apply to us and to our future as well. It says in verse 10, for thy servant David's sake, turn not away the face of thine anointed. Now, Thine anointed can refer to several different things. The word actually is the word Messiah. The Messiah is the anointed. However, it is applied to the heirs of David. They are the anointed kings. You anoint kings, you anoint prophets, you anoint priests. And, of course, our Lord is all of these. The emphasis being on priest and king for the most part, but he was a prophet as well. Or is a prophet. And so we have a promise regarding the line of David. And he says, the Lord hath sworn in truth unto David. He will not turn away from it. God is going to keep his promise. Remember, God can't lie. If God makes a promise that doesn't have strings attached, there's no conditions. Remember, the Mosaic covenant had conditions. I'll do this if you do this. The children said, all the Lord hath said we will do. God made a promise in conjunction with that, that you can occupy the land of promise as long as you're obedient. The children of Israel were not obedient, and therefore they were expelled from the land twice. Because of their life. But God will keep his promise, and this is not the promise that he made to Moses, this is the promise he made to David. He says, the Lord hath sworn in truth unto David, he will not turn from it. Of the fruit of thy body will I set upon thy throne. A promise that David's heirs would succeed him. But here's the condition. If thy children will keep my covenant and my testimony, that I shall teach them, and their children also sit upon the throne forevermore. Now, let me pause here for just a moment. We have in Jeremiah, when it was just about all done, when Babylon was besieging Jerusalem, when the last king of Israel, Zedekiah, was on the throne, when the whole thing was ready to go away, there's a promise that David's line will continue and occupy the throne. And yet Jerusalem is taken, Zedekiah is carried off to captivity, none of his children sit on the throne of Israel. Matter of fact, no one has sat on the throne of Israel since 586 BC. And yet, we have a promise that this is going to happen. In spite of the disobedience of David's heirs, there's a promise. How's the promise going to be fulfilled? Who's the heir to the throne? Jesus is the heir to the throne. That's why you have the genealogy there in Matthew chapter 1. He is the heir to the throne. And so when Christ returns at the end of the tribulation, establishes the millennial kingdom, who's the king? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. When the Lord returns, God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And Christ will reign as the legitimate heir to the throne of David. So with that, verse 13. For the Lord hath chosen Zion, he hath desired it for his habitation. God chose the spot. God chose the spot. It's fascinating. Jerusalem, the old city, sort of a leaning square, all right, in shape. It's not even a square mile. And yet, it's fascinating. The world, for a long, long time, has revolved around this little city that isn't even on a body of water. It's not on a stream. It's not on a lake. It's not on the ocean. It's just this sitting on a hill, and it's not even on the highest hill. But God has chosen that, and the world has fought over that little piece of real estate for thousands of years. The devil is trying to thwart the plan of God. The Lord hath chosen Zion. He hath desired it for his habitation. This is where God's temple will be. This is my rest forever. Here will I dwell, for I have desired it. Is there a temple in Jerusalem today? No. Is there even a tabernacle in Jerusalem today for the worship of God? No. Will there be a temple for the worship of God in Jerusalem? Absolutely. Matter of fact, there may be two at different times in succession. We know there's going to be one during the tribulation. That's when the abomination of desolation takes place. That's when the Antichrist goes into the Holy of Holies and declares himself to be God. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And we also know that we have this, you go to Ezekiel and you have this description. Now, by the way, just to encourage you, you can go online and find a bunch of these. Certainly a lot simpler than it was a few decades ago. When you read Ezekiel, when you read chapters 40 and 41 and so on, go online and get yourself a diagram. Because he's describing a temple that is yet to be. And it's not quite the same setup as any of that have existed. So it's not a description, and the description is so detailed that people have actually built models and replicas of this temple that hasn't been built. So there will be a temple, and that's where the throne room of our Lord Jesus Christ, King Jesus, will be during the time of the millennium. And when we have a new heaven and a new earth, what descends from God out of heaven but the new Jerusalem, which is the permanent throne of our Lord. He had desired it. It will be there forever. He says in verse 15, I will abundantly bless her provision. I will satisfy her poor with bread. All the needs will be met there in that city. I will also clothe her priests with salvation, and her saints shall shout aloud for joy. By the way, there are promises in the Old Testament that you can't get around, that the Levitical priests will continue to serve as a priest in some way, shape, or form in the future, our future. And so we have to deal again with the national salvation of Israel and the restoration of a temple in order to bring those things to pass. That will happen. The idea that God has swept Israel away and is done with them for all the future is not in accord with the scripture. Then he says in verse 17, there will I make the horn of David to bud. I will ordain a lamp for mine anointed. His enemies will I clothe with shame, but upon him shall his crown flourish. God has chosen Jerusalem. This is where the Messiah will reign for all eternity, and this is where he will reign in particular during the millennium. And if we are God's children, if we know Christ as Savior, then he will rule and reign, and we will rule and reign with him for that 1,000 years and beyond. All right, any additional thoughts or questions or anything on Psalm 132? Yes, sir.
So heaven will be on earth, in a sense.
In a sense. In a sense. When rapture takes place, just give you a quick rundown. If the rapture were to take place, or we pass away, absent from the body and present with the Lord, we go from here to heaven. We will be in heaven if the rapture takes place for the 7 years of the tribulation. If that doesn't happen for 1,000 years, then we'll be in heaven for 1,000 years plus seven. All right, and then we return with the Lord at Armageddon when he comes back. And then we begin the reign here on earth. And then we'll have the new heaven and the new earth, because the other one will be, the old earth will be burned up. I think personally it isn't annihilated. I think it's, my personal view, I think it's recycled. Just like, you melt down the metal and so on, and it's burned up and then recreated out of the old material. My personal point of view. Anything else? All right, let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for the promise. Father, promise made to your servant David 3,000 years ago. And the final heir was born approximately 2,000 years ago. And he is the Savior. And he is the same King that will rule in the future. Father, thank you that he is the Savior. Father, thank you that he will rule and reign in righteousness. And Father, thank you that he provides righteousness. He provides salvation, that we might rule and reign with him. Father, thank you for this. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.